just read in God's holy word in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, the first chapter. Here begins the beginning of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. Notice the order, not morning and evening. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse, a firmament between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse the firmament sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry land, dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. I love the way that's put in. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that he had all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now let me run on a verse or two. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array." By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The first chapter of the book of Genesis. I doubt if I know anyone who would come to the reading of the beginning of Genesis without a degree of trepidation. And certainly the more I have read through the years on the vexed subject of the interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, and I have preached through the book a number of times and have written two separate sets of Bible notes on it, the less sure I am or seem to be on some of its debatable points. Perhaps the best thing I can say by way of introduction to the first chapter is that I still think the safest and probably the best way to read it is the simplest, as near as possible to a little child. For here, you see, we are before the truth, so grand and massive and far-reaching in its implications, that I think we can only bow before it as one might bow before a Mount Everest and gaze with wonder at anything so austere in its grandeur and also in its simple factuality. And I rejoice that the great composers have inspired us thus to appreciate increasingly the wonder of creation. Beethoven and Haydn and the others. The first thing to note is that the first verse of Genesis is not the earliest beginning in the Bible. Compare, for example, reference this morning in Titus chapter 1 to God's eternal election and also to before time began. The first beginning, which is lost not in the mists of time but of eternity, the first beginning is that referred to by John in the beginning of both his gospel and his first epistle, as also perhaps in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, although I doubt if the Proverbs passage goes back as far as the eternity of John chapter 1 and of 1 John 1. The beginning of Genesis 1 is the beginning of creation, after the triune God's eternal decree that we mentioned this morning and you read all about in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3. As indeed the first five words of the chapter make plain, this is the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created. Now, God here is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M in our language, which is a plural word. I-M is a plural ending in the Hebrew language. And it indicates either the fullness of Almighty God or His Trinity. Probably both, although scholars argue about that. And He created, the word for create practically implies made out of nothing, so that we are not surprised that we soon learn of the formlessness and emptiness of matter when it was first created. However, all the elements were created then for the natural heavens and the earth. And since all this formless matter was tohu and bohu, that's the Hebrew for these expressions, and is an expression that is found elsewhere, particularly in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23. Since all this formless matter was thus formless and empty, darkness, the record says, was over the face of the deep, primeval waters, and the Spirit of God from the beginning, presumably, was purposefully hovering over the sea. I like that. The Spirit of God was imperfect, was hovering over the waters. And accepting all that as passing mysterious to us, and yet giving an adequate account of the beginning, the first major question that might occur to us would be in verse 3, where God says, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Now it seems to me that the one thing we must not do here with regard to this light in verse 3 is to take refuge in thoughts of a spiritual or ethereal light, as our dear friend Derek Kidner does in his commentary on Genesis, citing Revelation 22:5, when there'll be no more need of the sun and the moon and the stars, because God will give light in his eternal heavenly kingdom. But the reference is also found in Revelation 21:23, if we want to look that up. I say, I don't think we should take refuge in thoughts of this as a spiritual or ethereal light. For if that eternal light is the essential light of God's own being, it could not be created in Genesis 1:3. God didn't create himself. He was. So that light must be something else. I know that if we suppose that there was a created light on the first day, and the sun and the moon and the stars did not appear or were made, we'll come to that, until the fourth day, you have to conjure a created light, not the essential light of God's all-glorious eternal being, nor the lights in the sky as we know them, sun, moon, and stars, which didn't appear until the fourth day. So that we must say to ourselves, what sort of created light can this be that is not the light of God himself, and that is not the light of the heavenly bodies of day 4? What sort of created light is it? And I can't answer that. And I doubt if you can. But then that's no reason for doubting it, because we don't understand it. So that leads me to say this. One of the principles you will find me upholding here, particularly in this mysterious chapter, is this: that we don't doubt what the Word of God says because we don't understand it. We must never doubt because we don't understand. We may yet understand either down here or up there, but we're not to doubt what we don't understand, as if we ought to understand everything. What conceit! Because we don't understand it and can't unravel its mysteries or explain them to ourselves in understandable terms. Never. I think there is one article which should be in our creeds, which is not. And I would formulate it something like this: I believe in my own ignorance. Not that I extol it, but I accept the fact of it. I believe in my own ignorance. And I don't understand everything, and I'm not intended to. Now, you see, to highly sophisticated intelligences, if there are those here, that may seem like sheer obscurantism, but I don't think it is. Nor does it exclude the highest degree of creative thought with regard to biblical mysteries. But you see, such creative thought would never go off at a tangent on its own and supply what the Bible does not. That's not intelligent, that's foolish. That's heresy and madness, and leads away from the truth of God. Now I am reminded of the fifth chapter
of the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher. And this is what he says: guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they are doing, do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few, as a dream comes when there are many cares. So the speech of a fool comes when there are many words. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 3. You see, to come back to the point of the light, God called the light out of darkness, as Paul deduces from Genesis 1, verse 3, in his second letter to the Corinthians 4 and 6, God spoke or commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And Paul deduces that from Genesis 1:3, and we read that he separated the light from the darkness, the one from the other, and called the light day and the darkness night. And notice, he called day and night together day. And so there was evening. Presumably before he called the light out of darkness, there was evening and there was morning. Interestingly enough, I was tempted to mention this at the reading, but thought I'd withhold it. Interestingly enough, that's how the Jewish day starts, as those who have been there know. The Jewish day starts in the evening, around 6 p.m. And their day, the light of day, succeeds their night. Indeed, on a Sabbath afternoon, as it nears 6 p.m., you may see Israeli youth preparing for their evening's enjoyment, because the Sabbath is over at about 6 o'clock. That's what would be our Saturday night. But it is for them after their rest day, the Sabbath, not as with us before it. You see. So is it the case then that there was a created light in the universe, not dependent on our sun or moon or stars, before these either appeared or were made? I don't know, but because I don't, I'm not going to jump to a conclusion which does not seem to be in accordance with the facts. And so, I see that there's a light here that I don't understand, but I accept the mystery meantime. And that led me to this thought: what would we do if there were no more problems to solve? It would drive Professor Rubik mad, wouldn't it? After his cube, he's now devised something even more difficult. How awful for him if he could no longer probe and seek to understand new things. So God said, as to day two, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse, or the firmament, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. So the sky was formed. Now, there's one thing we have to keep in mind as we proceed through the chapter, and that is
that the first verse of Genesis is a complete statement. And verse 2 describes the state of the formless elements of the total universe, heaven and earth. The succeeding verses are concerned only with the earth, and of course the aerial heavens around it, and of course including day 4 and the lights which light it, sun and moon and stars, the earth and its own planetary environment, but the earth principally. So here, in day 2, we are concerned with the separation of the primeval watery mass into above and below the sky. And here you see, it seems to me, the true evolutionary process of the Almighty, the unfolding of creation, as apparently it happened, and as God records it here for us through his prophet. Having created all the essential elements for the heavens and the earth in one created act, out of nothing, he begins, like any potter, to form the things he has purposed out of his created materials. And of course that seems reasonable, doesn't it, and right, and indeed perfectly simple to understand. And I hope you think so. Because you see, after something like 60 years of brain flapping at various stages and ages on this subject, it is such a relief for me to see some things so simply. Although others, of course, may not be so simple. It's such a relief to accept what God says, what I understand, and what I don't. And so on to day 3. Day 3 works on the waters under the sky so as to separate them from the solid substances within it, so that the dry land appears. That's exciting, I think, don't you? Exciting, and so natural and right. So right and natural and reasonable that it has the simple unfolding of a series of dramatic actions such as a child would understand. Why don't we teach our children this more nearly to the simple account in Genesis? Why create such difficulties over it? Not much wonder, though, God saw and said that it was good. I think the Almighty is being very modest here, don't you? When any sensible or intelligent onlooker looking on the scene would be inclined to say, well, isn't that marvelous? God simply says it was good. And the psalmist of the 8th psalm that we've been singing says that when he considers the heavens and the work of the divine fingers, the moon and the stars which Almighty God has made and set in their places, their courses, he asks, what is man that you are mindful of him, this puny little creature on the earth? But that's, of course, because the psalmist had first thought this, what is God and who is he, that he could devise such a plan of creation and pursue it in such orderly fashion. And then, the next stage, obviously, is the fructifying of that soil which has been rescued from the primeval slime to produce vegetation. Plants first, not bare seed, notice, but with seed in them. The chicken then, and not the egg first, but the chicken with the potential for the egg. Isn't that fascinating? Seed-bearing plants and trees to bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. Marvelous, marvelous. Oh, we miss so much of the wonders of nature because our eyes are closed and we are so domestic. My sister's next-door neighbor called her one day to look at one of the most unspectacular flowers in the garden,
an ordinary herbaceous anemone. And on examining it together, they marveled at the wonder of its fashioning and brought it in for me to look at it, the beauty, the form. You remember the sentimental song called Trees? I think that I shall never see a thing as lovely as a tree. And then after the song goes on to other wonders in the world, it concludes, men may do wonderful things and make and form and fashion and create wonderful things, but only God can make a tree. We're so blind to the wonders, even of the natural world, let alone the spiritual world. And you know, I love when in the midst of our corporate prayer, we find time and inclination to thank God for the beauties of nature. How Joseph Haydn must have been thrilled to come into the vestry and hear the glorious sound of that chorus, the heavens are telling. It was marvelous. He felt it. We sometimes sing, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And when he opens our eyes to his glory, we begin to see the glory of his creation. And so to the third day, and God was pleased with it. He's getting on, isn't he? But some of you are wondering when we're going to come to the question whether these were days of 24 hours or not. And I'm sorry, I can't tell you. I'm quite prepared to believe that they were, but I don't know. It would be more natural if they were, it seems to me, don't you think? And of course, you're not doubting God's ability to create these things within 24 hours, are you? If you are doubting that, then I must part company with you on that issue, or indeed on any issue in the Scriptures. But if you say that this was all part of a primevally long process, whether you call it evolutionary or not, then you are welcome to that view. Hold it if you like. Some of my dear friends hold even evolutionary views. And if you liked, I could give you a sheaf of notes by contenders for different views on this subject, which were expressed by friends of mine at our Creef meeting some years ago, for and against. And I must say, as for myself, that I am prejudiced for the naivest view of all this, but without, I hope, the slightest trace of dogmatism. And when people get hot and bothered about these mysterious issues, I think it's just so sad. Not sad to hold an opinion, that's good, but to fight for it aggressively against others who seem as plausibly assured that they are right is not very Christian, is it? And I'm glad to say that one of the most good-humoured days we ever spent at Creef, and there are here those who would confirm this, I think, was the whole day we wrestled with these elemental subjects. And Nigel Cameron was as good friends with Arthur Fraser and Roland Moss at the end of the day. And neither side gave any quarter to the other, mind you, not to the end. But they were as good friends at the end of the day as they were at the beginning, and perhaps better friends, I think so. And that illustration could be applied to other things and other subjects than creation and evolution and so on. And so we come to the lights. Now, some people think that the lights were there all the time, but simply hidden from view by some primeval mist. All right. But it does say that God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. Were they not made then? I suppose not necessarily. And I love this. For a mere make weight. God made two great lights, and he made the stars also. I love that, as if the Lord, telling us about the two great lights, suddenly remembered, oh, I forgot, I made the stars also. It reminds me of the beginning of the Hebrews letter, where the writer, speaking of God sending his son last of all after the prophets, his son whom he appointed heir of all things, then says by way of afterthought, and by the way, by whom he made the worlds also. There's something so refreshing, human in a sense, about the word of God. It's so fascinating. The eternal Son of God, being co-creator with the Father and the Spirit, as Proverbs 8, and as the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John all say, the eternal Son of God, being co-creator with the Father and the Spirit, made the sun and the moon to lighten day and night, whether he made them that day or only disclosed them to view. You can hold either view of that you like. And they were to govern day and night as far as the earth was concerned. And God naturally was pleased with that piece of work also. And then on the fifth day, living creatures, as distinct from the plants, the waters teeming with them. I like that word there. And the air full of birds of all sorts. And it is interesting, isn't it, that sea creatures and birds came before earthbound animals. But then here is something which is common to both. The word for create, which we find a distinct word at verse 1, is used here again, as it was in verse 1. This is not the word for making or forming, which occurs after the first verse. But here, with regard to the animals, God created. But then, as Calvin says, you can hardly use the word bara, that's the word for create in the Hebrew. You can hardly use the word bara, which was used of the original creation in verse 1 here, as meaning that the living creatures were then made out of nothing, because that is obviously not true. It may be that the word for create, bara, does not in itself contain and embody the idea of creation out of nothing, but that the idea of ex nihilo, from nothing, is inherent rather in the fact of the original creation, that it must have been out of nothing when nothing but the triune God existed before it. However, the significance of the distinctive word to create here occurs again a third time at verse 27 for the creation of man. And that simply sets the creation as in three distinct parts. You see that? The creation of all things, or the essential material for the forming of all things. Verse 1. Then the living animal world as distinct from the world of herbage, vegetation. And then, to crown all, God creates man, create
three times then for everything and for the animals and then for man. So, lastly, after the sea creatures and the birds and the animals of all kinds, man. And of course, this is where our brains begin to work overtime, and we begin in a new way to wrestle with the enormities of evolutionary theories. One thing that even the most so-called Christian evolutionists, that most of the so-called Christian evolutionists are agreed upon, is that man is a distinct and a unique creation from the beasts. And that is abundantly asserted in the fact that three times, the record says that man was made in the image of God. And that is not said of any other creature, even the angels, of which, by the way, there is no mention here at all. When were they created? That's another story, which we may touch upon when we come to chapter 3 and the creature behind the serpent, Lucifer, Satan. You see, this is why we like to speak of man made in the image of God as the crown of creation and as unique among all God's creatures. I have always thought that since when God came down to earth, he came as a man, man would therefore have been made in the image of the Son. Doesn't say that, but it seems to me reasonable that man was made in the image of the eternal Son of God, that the eternal Son of God from heaven was the prototype of Adam. I haven't heard, or neither have I seen this written, but it seems inconceivable to me that man being made in the image of God can mean anything else, that he's made in the image of the Son of God, who himself came down at last to be man for our salvation. What do you think? If this is so, he is therefore utterly and absolutely distinct from the beasts, even the highest of them. None of them, nor the angels, are made, does it say, in the image of God. And how men with evolutionary views fit that into the categorical statement repeated three times, that man is a distinct being from all other creatures. How they fit that in, I do not know. But that is their problem. Although I suppose they may think it was the Almighty's problem, but he doesn't seem to have found it so difficult as men have found it. But then, to go on to the creation of man. Man is not only created in the image of God, male and female, we'll come to that in chapter 2, but he is blessed. He is blessed as the other creatures are not so blessed. They are blessed, but not as blessed as he is. When God declares all his creation good, but when he includes man, he adds very good. Hence the particular blessing on man. And with the blessing, apparently, dominion over all other creatures. Again, it doesn't mention angels. You may think that I've got angels on the brain, but it is all largely due to the fact of Satan that angels interest me so much, as we shall see when we come to chapter 3. But verse 28 does not say that man is given dominion over the whole creation, over the whole universe. Doesn't say that. But the 8th Psalm, already referred to, in which we've been singing, seems to suggest it. Although there also, admittedly, mention is made of the fact of man's dominion over the animal world, it says so most distinctly in Psalm 8. But it does say in Psalm 8 at verse 6 that God made man ruler over the works of your hand. You put everything under his feet. What does that everything include? And I'm not thinking of man's dominion here primarily in relation to Adam, but thinking of the quotation in the Hebrews letter as to Christ. And yet the power given us by faith in Christ to have power over, to govern and control what happens possibly in the cosmic spheres as well as on the earth suggests dominion over all creation. Do you think so? After Christ's resurrection, what did he say? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And it just occurs to me, this is by the way, just occurs to me vis-a-vis the Jew-Gentile controversy of Acts chapter 15, which we studied last Sunday evening, that Peter had stood on the Mount of Olives and heard his Lord say, just before his ascension, go and make disciples of all nations. I should have thought of that last Sunday evening. Of all nations. He heard his Lord, his resurrected Lord, say that. Before there were any of the controversies about receiving Gentiles into the church. Make disciples of all nations, Peter, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. Of course, we know that man lost the dominion over creation by the fall, when the prince of this world took over. Under the divine permission of Almighty God, of course. And Satan ruled in particular to the detriment of the nation of Israel from its inception. Satan ruled in particular God's chosen people, Israel, and gave them many trials and humiliations and wanderings, as we see in the whole of the Old Testament. If you can't see Satan's dirty paw right through the Old Testament from Genesis 3 to the end of the book, I think you're blind. Until Christ, by tackling the enemy of God and man on the cross, ousted and defeated him absolutely, and regained the dominion over all things for himself and for us, and has committed the exercise of this dominion in his name and in his will, in the will of God, has committed it to his saints. Not particularly to move physical mountains, but to subdue the power of Satan and the world, and to see Christ's church make advances against all the odds which Satan is still able to try to set against the Lord's sovereign will. The authority, of course, is not ours. All authority is given to me in earth. Go ye therefore. The authority is not ours, and never will be. But it is ours, in a sense, by the exercise of that faith which is God's gift to us, to ask of him whatever we know to be in his will and in his name. But, of course, in his will and in his name involves close encounters with his cross. So that the triumphs we may see as victories of Christ over all evil will be those which are most saturated with his death and our death in his.
and therefore are bound to be victories. Like the birth of a child is a victory for a mother out of travail, isn't it? Wrung invincibly, but often agonizingly, from an enraged but defeated foe. Man set under Christ to have dominion over all things. How? By prayer. It's given us to ask of the Lord through his Son, to ask of the Father through the Son, whatever we want in his name and according to his will, anything. 7 times within 3 chapters, John 14, 15, 16, 7 times in 3 chapters, Jesus says that, ask what ye will. Of course, we could ask ridiculous things, but the things that we ought to ask, surely, are for the subduing of evil in the world today. But not, I put in a proviso there, but not the subduing of evil to the extent that God does not allow evil to do its work for him. There are some evils that he permits because he wants to use them for good. The cross, for instance. If men in our Lord's day had prayed that he might not go to the cross, a reasonable thing to pray, faced with that situation, where would you and I be tonight? So these two things, the subduing of evil, and yet the permission of it, where it is God's will to use it to his glory, not least in the refining of his saints. But we might well end there. For this is the conflict and the triumph for which man was born, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. But to complete our chapter, we have man originally given dominion over the creatures and seed-bearing plants for his vegetarian food. The lower living creatures also were to feed on plant life. And God saw that all that had been done on that very long 6th day was very good. And God rested on the 7th day. He wouldn't have needed it, but he certainly wanted it. And he blessed it and made it holy. So that, you see, blessing, that is felicity, lovely word, sweet pleasure, blessing and rest and holiness are all part of the one complex of that human joy which it is our gracious God's will to give us, especially on his day. Driving down in the car tonight, I thought of a text which I may give to Keith for next week. It's pretty sarcastic, but something like this. Do you observe the Lord's half day? I passed 2 churches black. No one there.
Where were the hundreds of the congregation in the evening of the Lord's day? Blessing. Rest. Holiness. You see, it's our God's gracious will to give us this. No doubt about that. Only sin intervened to mar and to spoil it all. But blessed be God, Jesus has died and risen and ascended and has sent his Holy Spirit from his victorious throne to help us overcome sin and Satan's wiles. And it is ours, as God originally intended, to know the peace of God which passes all understanding, even in the midst of the conflict. But it is because it is God's will to bless man. God has made him to bless him. And he wants us to be blessed. And he's determined that we'll be blessed. And the more we are blessed down here, as we lean to him and obey him and follow him, the greater will be our reward up there. No doubt about that. Nothing that happens to man on the face of the earth should be allowed to destroy or seriously impair that fundamental blessing of his peace. I am convinced that this is something that Christian people need to be taught more and more and more. And when I think of the little book there about rhythms of rest and work, and how hard it is for some people even to read it, let alone take it in and obey it, I see that this is desperately needed by Christ's church, to learn to rest in him. And I say again, nothing that happens to man on the face of the earth should be allowed to destroy or seriously impair that fundamental blessing of his peace with God. The nearest to the destruction of man's peace was when they crucified our Lord. But then his cries of agony were not cries of defeat, but of anguish endured because he would not give in. Now that was by far the worst that had ever happened or could ever happen to man. Nothing worse than that, the attempt to destroy our Lord, could ever happen to man. And it happened to him. Satan did his damnedest worst and was defeated. And Jesus died sinlessly, never having given in to him at all. And it's now all over forever. That attempt can never be made again, and can never happen to you or me. The blessing that is expressed here in terms of the Lord's rest day. That's why the Passion Chorale that we often sing at Easter time, that's why it ends with the hour of death, discussing the hour of our death, which could be our greatest trial. It has been, as we know, for many. The Passion Chorale ends with these words: "Be near me, Lord, when dying. Oh, show thy cross to me, and for my succor flying, come, Lord, to set me free. These eyes new faith receiving, from thee shall never move. For he who dies believing, dies safely." Oh, wonderful, wonderful,
Wonderful. He who dies believing, following his dear Lord who never gave in, dies safely through thy love. Man's destiny for the crown of all creation, which is eternal bliss hereafter. But blessed be God, let us stress this, blessed be God, by Christ's victory over all evil, a bliss that may have very great foretastes of it down here. That church will be of most use to God, who lives nearest to his heaven and enjoys his heavenly peace. And so God rested on the seventh day and blessed it and made it holy. God grant us the wisdom, not only on the Lord's Day, which we must cherish in these times when the vast majority of the nation are absolutely against the peace and rest of the Lord's Sabbath day. God grant us grace not only on that day to spend it in heavenly fellowship with him, but to carry that heavenliness out into the world and know his blessing and his holiness and his rest and his peace and his power and his love wherever you and I may be found tomorrow and throughout the week. God grant it, for his name's sake. Amen.